So last week we spent a bunch of time going through the systematic reasons why, from start to finish, why God created the system by faith versus by works. Because in a nutshell, we discovered that the system based on works doesn't work. In other words, it doesn't produce the kind of person God's looking for. Doesn't produce a person that'll go above and beyond. It doesn't produce a person that will sacrifice whatever they need to sacrifice. If I am approaching salvation by this is what I do, then we get to the point where our actions are good enough. It's good enough and we'll stop. You know, think of any project that you've engaged in. There comes times in a lot of those projects where it's not as good as it can be, but it's good enough. So we stop. A salvation based on faith, where we are given this amazing salvation and it creates a debt of love and gratitude, creates an individual who will go above and beyond, way beyond it's good enough, to the extent of whatever needs to be done, I'm going to go ahead and do. It creates an individual who will do things that they've never thought they would do on a basis of obligation. Just resisting to the point of the shedding of blood and you're striving against sin, that's a tall order. Operating by law is not going to do it. Operating by works isn't going to do it. Okay, but operating by faith, a sense of indebtedness, that'll get that done. That'll get that done. So in Romans 4, what we're going to be talking about today, a couple different things. We're going to go ahead and go back to verse 4, Romans 4, 4. It says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits its to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So this is a quote from Psalm 32. And it brings up some really interesting points. We don't want to overlook the blessing that David's talking about here, because it's pretty powerful. It's pretty impressive. But we also have to understand the place that these verses are coming from. Okay, if you remember back when we were going through Romans 3 verses 23 and 24, and we were talking about those theological terms, right? We were talking about justification, we were talking about redemption, we were talking about propitiation, these big theological terms, right? And we focused on the concept of propitiation and how some people view that as a covering for sin. In other words, your sin is still there. God just covers it over. This is where people get the concept that I am a sinner saved by grace. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is a sinner, current sinner, present tense sinner, saved by grace. So let me ask you a question. If I believe that I'm a sinner, what am I going to do? Sin. Sinner, sin. That's what they do, right? Sinners sin. And if I have the concept that I'm a sinner saved by grace, I recognize that, you know what? I'm still sinning because I'm a sinner and I'm still saved. And a lot of times with a lot of people, that's about as far as it goes. Yeah, I need to change. I need to stop. You know, I need to do the best I can. But we get to the point where, you know what, my maximum effort is only going to produce so much result. So why am I bothering? Why am I going to, am I really going to push myself? Am I really going to push myself to stop sinning when I'm a sinner? No, because sinners sin. That's what they do. That's what they do. See, so I'm never going to push myself. So this concept that my sin is still there, it's just covered, is where a lot of this comes from. So when I've talked to people in the past, in different preachers and stuff that I've known, when I say that, I used to say that a Christian, when they become a Christian, they are innocent. They are sin. Actually, the word I used, when someone comes out of the water, they're sinless. I had several preachers disagree with me on that. Preachers in the Christian Church, Church of Christ, disagree with me that. They're like, oh no. Oh no, they're not sinless. We're guiltless. You see the difference? It's subtle, but it's not. I'm not sinless, I'm guiltless. See, sinless means that the sin's gone. It's removed. Guiltless means the sin's still there. I'm just not held accountable for it. That's a big difference, isn't it? See, we got a brand new Christian up here. He said, oh, I don't agree with that. Would you sign up for it if it was just that? See, you're doomed and destined to repeat the same cycle over and over and over again. Nothing actually changes except God's not holding you accountable for what you do. Now, for someone who doesn't want to change, that's awesome. Someone who wants to just get into heaven, you mean, I'm just not held accountable for all the bad stuff I do? Tell me how that's not Calvinism. That's absolutely Calvinism is, once you're saved, you're always saved, right? I mean, man, you could just keep on sinning and you still go to heaven. You are eternally secure, my friend. In our restoration movement, friends would absolutely say, brethren would absolutely say, oh no, you can definitely lose your salvation. Well, how? For them, it's a complete and utter walking away. It's the only way you can lose it. If you say, I renounce my salvation, I'm done. It's the only way that they believe you can lose it. That's not accurate. If I believe I can just keep on sinning without any consequence and still make it to heaven, well, let me ask you this. Would you want to switch places with that person going up to eternity? I wouldn't. Nope. There's no confidence in that position, that I can just keep on doing it. I mean, that's what Romans 6:1 says, right? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it, right? So this passage, so where am I going with this? The passage that I'm just talked about, that we're reading out of Psalm 32 here. Let's look at this. You know, well, verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Okay, we grab that, forgiven. Whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. See, your sins are covered. Your sins are still there. God's just not taking them into account. See, it's right there. So what I just told you is a bunch of garbage. Your sin is still there. You're not sinless. You're just guiltless. Because he says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Sin's still there. He's just not holding you accountable for it. Well, obviously, since I'm going over here, we need to discuss this. And, you know, it's actually really easy to be able to figure out what he's talking about here. Okay, who wrote this?
Paul.
Okay, but who's he quoting?
David.
Was David a Christian? No. What covenant did David live under? Old covenant. Was David sinless under the old covenant? No. Absolutely not. You see where I'm going with this? Under the old covenant, were sins actually completely removed? No. What's the best they could do under the old covenant? Covered. Not take into account. Right? Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10 for a second. I have too many cords coming off me, folks. Got to stick some of these in my pocket, or else I'm going to get hung up over here. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, the system David lived under, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and never the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, or the servers actually in the Greek, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a conscience of sin. Look at verse 3. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder for sin of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrifices that David offered could not take away sin. So let's think about this for a second. You got our good friend David just had, you know, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, had Uriah killed, her husband, his worst part of his life, right? The thing that, one of the things he's known for, the biggest moral failing he had in his life, which, by the way, he didn't repeat. He repented and stopped. Okay. When he goes and offers a sacrifice for those sins, what's it actually going to remind him of? The sin. And it's going to remind him that it's not really gone. His conscience is still going to be defiled. Because he's going to recognize that that animal cannot take away his sin. That animal is not a willing participant in this whole sacrificial system. You're not going to ask the bull or the goat, hey, do you mind if I just kind of lay my hand on you? I'm going to transfer my sin over to you. And then they're going to go ahead and slit your throat and catch your blood and apply it for me. Are we cool with that? What's the animal going to say? Nothing. You know why? It's an animal. It's not a willing participant. So David recognizes this. See, blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. Now, go to verse 8. He says, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor you take pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. There's so much there. I do not have time to go into that. It says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. See, it's the sacrifice of Christ that not only forgives us, it forgave David too. But it took 1,000 years later to get it done. Every single sin that was committed under the Old Testament that wound up being forgiven was actually simply covered and rolled back and not taken into account, based upon the sacrifices of the animals, and all of those sins were heaped up upon Jesus when he was on the cross. So sin, think about this. Jesus just didn't die for our sins. He died for all sin, for all time, past, present, and future. In that singular act upon the cross, and then when he took his blood and applied it in the heavenly holy of holies, that's what accomplished all salvation for everybody, including David. So when David wrote that, the best that David could have is have his sins being covered, forgiven ritualistically, and not taken into account. See? It wasn't until Jesus actually died that his sin was actually atoned for, removed by Jesus' sacrifice. So the best David could have was what he wrote about in Psalm 32. And let's go. Do I want to read more in Hebrews 10? I do.
Yeah, let's go there. Why not? Still in Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Just listen to that verse. The priests stand daily. This is Old Testament priests, right? Daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins.
Man, how'd you like to be one of those Old Testament priests, man? Okay, few of us in the room have hunted. Few of us in the room have gutted animals. That's fun, right? Don't you love that? You know, it's before lunch, so we're still good. I mean, when you get a little bit too zealous with the knife and you puncture the stomach, the aroma. It's just wretched. It's disgusting. Okay. Imagine if that's your job. Day after day. And guys, you're not gutting deer. Folks, you're gutting bulls. Cows. Biggins, too. My dad used to love to hunt. And he got drawn up in Maine, they got moose. So he got drawn for the moose lottery. Actually, my uncle did, his brother. But my dad was able to go with him, and my brother was able to go. And they got a big one. Oh, my goodness. I don't know how much it weighed, but the rack on that thing was just massive. And if you've never seen a moose, they're as big, if not bigger, than a horse. They're massive. So, you shoot a moose bat in the backwoods of Maine, guess what you got to do? You got to gut that thing. My brother, so since my dad and my uncle were older, and my brother was the young one there, he was the one that was charged with getting in there. So, their hide's so thick, they went through a couple of knives, got, you know, just piercing the hide. My brother said he actually had to climb inside. I mean, we're talking full Empire Strikes Back, Han Solo putting Luke Skywalker inside, right? I mean, we're talking like that. He had to climb inside to reach up to be able to cut the windpipe out so that he could pull the lungs and everything else out. He said he was halfway inside the animal. So I'm thinking of a bull, right? Daily, ripping these things open and taking their innards and putting them on the altar so that they could be burned. Day after, imagine having that job and then recognizing the fact that that job actually did not accomplish the main point, which is what Jesus' blood offered. Now, it was necessary. It rolled it back. But it wasn't fully what they needed. Daily ministering. Okay? But notice the power of Jesus' sacrifice. Look at verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Man! See, what David was pointing to, back in Romans chapter 4, Psalm 32, was the concept of having your sins being in, or having righteousness imputed to you, not based upon what you did, but by your faith. So recognize this, okay? Let's follow the theology through here. The priests were standing daily, ministering day after day, sacrifices which could not take away sins. So how did anybody in that time frame even have any kind of sins forgiven. It was in the faith that they had in the sacrifice. Because what did God say? God said these sacrifices were for their atonement, were for their forgiveness. Now, it wasn't until afterwards. So again, you have the person offering the sacrifice. They offer the animal, but they still have that guilty conscience because they have to do it over and over and over again. It's like the sin's not effective. It's effective for the stuff in the past, but it's not effective for the stuff going forward. And they keep messing up, and they have to keep coming back and offering the same sacrifice. And they're like, man, I appreciate God doing this, and I have faith that it does it. But man, it'd be great if there was a different way to do this. And I bet the priest really thought that too. Yeah, back again. I got to climb inside another animal for you? Oy, oy, oy. Oy vey. Right? So, it was still necessary. It was still, quote unquote, effective, but only like 20% effective. When Jesus comes, he puts everything in place. Sanctifies for all time everyone who's in Christ. Okay, so my point is that what Paul, let's go back there for a second. Let's go back to Romans 4. What Paul is saying is that, look, this whole concept of being, Romans 4, if this whole concept of being, having your forgiveness by faith, it's not new, y'all. Because the Old Testament system never really took the sins away. But even David, under that system, recognized that what God had set up at that time was a blessing. At that time, David knew that my sins were still there, but God wasn't taking them into account. He was crediting my faith as righteousness. What a blessing. You get it? You see where he's going with this? He recognized that he wasn't working for his salvation. He was recognizing that it was his faith that was saving him. And so he writes under that system the blessing of God in imparting faith, or in, not imparting faith, imparting righteousness to someone who has faith. And he's using the terminology of that covenant. See, God forgave, God covered. God didn't take their sin into account under that covenant, but it was all done by faith. Otherwise, David could not have stood before God at all. He could have had no relationship. God had to have had a system by which people's faith could be shown to have sins at least removed temporarily until Christ could come. Okay? He's not saying that under the new covenant, your sins are still just covered or not taken into account. The Hebrews 10 passage we wrote shows why that's the case, because the animals couldn't take away the sins. And Jesus did. So let me ask a question. This is really the million-dollar question. If Jesus' sin, or if Jesus' sacrifice for sin simply covered the sin, they're still there, simply allowed God not to take them into account, why did he need to die? Because that was already accomplished by the Old Testament. They already had a system for that. It's called animal sacrifices. Rolled them back. God didn't take them into account. They were covered. If Jesus' sacrifice simply perpetuated the same system, why would he have to die? Kind of makes his death pointless, doesn't it? So I'm not saying, and trust me, I'm not saying that this is explicitly the case. I'm not saying that preachers out there that preach that we are sinners saved by grace, that our sins are covered, that our sins are, you know, just not held, taken into account. I'm not saying that they're explicitly saying that the blood of Christ is, or the sacrifice of Christ is not, that they're somehow diminishing it. But that's the effect. If you follow the logic back, that's the effect. The effect is the sacrifice of Christ. If all he is doing is perpetuating the same system that was taking place under the animal sacrifices, it makes the sacrifice of Christ kind of pointless. By effect. Because it accomplishes the same thing that the animals were already accomplishing. But that's not the case, is it? See, here's what Paul's doing. Let's go back to Romans 4 for a second, and let's read this in context. He's not just talking about David, he's talking about the whole system, starting back to Abraham. Okay, let's look at it from that perspective. Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So, Abraham was the recipient of having faith and being credited as righteousness by God. Abraham had faith. God said, because of your faith, Abraham, I'm deciding that you're righteous. I'm crediting righteousness to you. So Abraham experienced that. Great. Now, what about when the law came? Did anything change? Well, look at what David says. Verse 5. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So he's saying, look, I'm giving you an example of somebody before the law who believed God and was credited to his righteousness. Credited as righteousness. I'm giving you an example of somebody else under law whose faith was credited as righteousness. He said, this is not a new concept. It's been this way since the beginning, is what Paul is letting us know. This is not new. Salvation has never been based on works. The system that God created under the law was actually designed for people to bang their head against it, recognize that their works can't accomplish it, and the only hope they have is their faith. That's it. So now when we get to the new covenant, it should be painfully obvious for us that our deeds don't get it done. It has to be by faith. It has to be by what we believe. And that what takes place as a result of the sacrifice of Christ is not somebody who's a sinner saved by grace, whose sins are just covered, whose sins the Lord will not take into account. It brings up what we find in 1 Corinthians 6. So let's go there real quick, and we're going to end here. 1 Corinthians 6. This, what I'm about to read in 1 Corinthians 6, could not take place under the old covenant. It's not possible. First Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 11. This is the main point of what I want to get at. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. The verb tenses there are very important. Notice he doesn't say, and such are some of you. Were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. You're not a sinner saved by grace. Matter of fact, you know the term God calls you instead of sinner is saint. And that means holy one. A complete and utter transformation has taken place. You were a sinner. Now you're a saint. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You're justified. You have a new identity. So stop looking at yourself like the old person. That person doesn't exist anymore. They're gone. They're dead. They're buried. A new person has been created, who's made in the image of God, who's being transformed into the image of God. That's the person that exists now. That's not possible under the Old Testament. See, and you read on a little bit further in 1 Corinthians 6, he then tells you that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. See, this is New Testament stuff. We can't refer back to the things in the Old Testament and say that's the way it is in the New Testament, because I guarantee you, you don't want it to be that way. The Lord's Supper is probably one of the most important things that we get to do on a weekly basis. But the Lord's Supper is not the time and place where you just talk about how miserable you are and forgive me for everything that I've done over the past week. You need to be examining yourself on a daily basis and handling stuff and not waiting till Sunday. Okay? Yes, there is an examination, but it's an examination of the body. It's an examination of who Jesus is. It's a fellowship of who of being with him. There are so many facets when it comes to the Lord's Supper. And what they're there for is to remind us of who we are. Yeah, there's an over-the-shoulder backward glance of who we were. That's necessary. We have to remember where we came from. But we cannot conflate the two. We cannot say who we were is who we are, because they're two fundamentally different creatures. Two different creations. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. This is a great salvation. This is amazing. Every single day you live in Christ is a new day. Tomorrow, or yesterday, is gone. Don't let yesterday control your now. Don't let it control your today. If you messed up yesterday, I don't care how bad it was. I mean, I kind of do, but you gotta deal with it. You gotta repent and move forward. Don't let that define you. You're a saint. You gotta deal with the past. You gotta deal with what you did. Break the habits, create new ones. But don't let that old person define you. That's what I appreciate Jaden talking about. Again, Spirit of Nathan, I appreciate Jaden talking about the need to come together as a group. The reason we do is to encourage one another to love and good deeds. It's to, because we get, you get battered out there in the world on a weekly basis if you're standing for Christ. You're like that lighthouse and the waves are crashing against you. You got to come here together so that we can encourage each other to push on. So that you know, when you're out there in the middle of the trench and you feel like I'm by myself right now, you know you're not. There are other people who are praying for you on a daily basis. They're experiencing the same things that you're experiencing, and we're all pushing and pulling and moving forward together. And it's not just us, it's people all over the world. And it's not just people all over the world, it's people that have already lived on this earth. We are surrounded. When Hebrews 12 says that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, it's not about the people that have gone on before us. They're all around us. They're rooting for us to push forward to succeed. We have angels that God has given us, according to Hebrews chapter 1, that are sent out to render service for us. You have angels ministering to you that God has sent. Absolutely. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not happening. Let's push forward. There's something I saw on Facebook.
want to find the quote. I don't know who this guy is. I don't even think I could pronounce his name. His first name is Nate. It's not Cox. And I can't remember who posted it. Here's what it says. And I'm going to change it a little bit. Christianity needs more dangerous men and women. Not immature, unstable, pugnacious, or unloving. Rather, godly men and women who cannot be bought or tamed. Men and women whose only allegiance is to Christ and the truth. The prophets and the apostles were such men. Pray the Lord sends more. I love that. You're dangerous. You believe very radical, dangerous things. Every single one of us has the potential to change the eternal destiny of another human being forever. That's dangerous. We have the ability to face death and conquer it, to face temptation and conquer it, to completely and utterly transform ourselves through the Spirit of God into people who walk, talk, and act like Jesus Christ himself. That's the purpose of why God puts you here. That's dangerous. But so many times we view ourselves as these small little creatures. What can I do? Wrong question. What can't you do? Live to your potential. Everybody's potential is different. Everybody's purpose is different. Just live to our potential. How blessed is the individual who has had righteousness bestowed upon them through faith. How dangerous is an individual who's had righteousness bestowed on them through faith? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are truly appreciative of all that you are and all that you've done. We thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity that we have to come together today. And I pray, Lord, that we would just be pleasing to you in everything that we do, that we would honor you in all ways. Lord, help us to see ourselves accurately, see the areas we need to grow in. But more importantly, Father, let's focus on the potential that you've given every one of us, that we walk in it, that we live in it, not view it as some unattainable thing. Because what you've given us, Father, is truly life-changing. It's world-changing. Help us to make the difference wherever we are, and let us never put restrictions on what we are capable of being able to do through you. Help us to have the faith, Father, that moves mountains. The faith that can change the eternity of the people we come in contact with. Help us, Father, to have a great week, focus solely on you and what we can do to glorify your name in everything. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.